You know, one of the most important issues about salvation, and one we haven't talked about just too much so far in this series, is the issue of eternal security. And so that's what I want to deal with tonight. And you know, I think it's so sad that many people feel that they can lose their salvation. Maybe even sadder that many churches teach them that. They're being taught that that's a possibility. And they don't understand, some of the basic. I think one of the problems with this, why is that the case? I think several things it stems from. One is a lack of understanding about fundamental truths about salvation. When we first started this series, we talked about salvation itself, the word salvation, and I gave you three things to think about understanding where that salvation comes from. And number one, we talked about the fact that salvation is of the Lord. It originates with Him. It comes from Him. Salvation is by grace. It is by God's grace. It is His gift to us. And salvation is received in one way, and that's through faith. And all three of those are, it's of the Lord alone. It is by grace alone. It is received through faith alone. I mean, Ephesians 2:8-9 makes it so clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. One of the things that I think people think, and for the most part I think this is true, people feel they can lose their salvation based on that way they live. If they don't live the right kind of life, then that means that they can do something that would cause God to take their salvation away from them. In other words, their salvation is in some way dependent upon their works. Well, salvation is based on one work, and one work alone. It's not ours at all. It's the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross of Calvary for our sins, who was buried, and He rose again. That finished work is the basis alone for our salvation. So our works, as Paul wrote to the letter to Titus, he says, is not by works of righteousness which we have done. Our works don't enter into it in any way. Our works have absolutely no impact upon our salvation in any way. So think about the logic behind that. How, if our works have nothing to do with our salvation, how can our works cause us to lose it? And he said, it doesn't make sense logically even to think about it. Not based upon anything we have done, and yet the dependency seems to be, at least in people's minds, that it is based upon what I do from that point on. That simply doesn't square with the Scriptures. It also stems, I think, from taking certain passages of Scripture and taking them out of their doctrinal or out of their dispensational context. And we see people going to certain proof texts. Here are verses that prove you can lose your salvation. I don't want to look at these in detail. I don't want to do a study of these, but I'll give you some examples of these. Look with me, for instance, in Galatians chapter 5. This one is taking this passage out of context in regard to this book and this passage and what Paul is actually teaching. So this is a doctrinal context problem. But look at verse 1 of Galatians chapter 5. Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians. He wrote it, it's a strong letter of correction for doctrinal error, for false teaching in regard to how salvation comes or what a person must do once they're saved. They were teaching that you had to be circumcised. They were teaching that you had to keep the law, that your salvation was dependent upon those things. And Paul wrote this very, very harshly worded letter in some ways to tell them that this is just a lie. I'm surprised that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ to a gospel which is not a gospel at all. And so in chapter 5, he makes this statement, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty," or the freedom, "by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." What's the yoke of bondage? The law. Don't get tangled up in the law. It's just a yoke that will put you under bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to death. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." He says, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Now, what the statement people look at and jump on this is what? Fallen from grace. They make it sound like fallen from grace. That means you can lose your salvation. Is that what that means? No. What he's saying, what he's looking at and focusing on is, look at verse 4. "You who attempt to be justified by," or literally out of, "the law." If you're attempting to be justified, if you're attempting to be righteous in God's eyes out of the law, which means out of the works of the law, what does it say? You have fallen from, or literally the word means you have fallen away from the only thing that can really save you, and that's the grace of God. That's what he's saying. He's not speaking to Christians that you can fall away from grace and lose your salvation. That's not the tone of this idea at all. He's telling them, stand fast in the liberty, the freedom that you have in Christ. Don't think that you can go back under the law and that that's the way you're going to be saved. If you're circumcised with the idea that that's going to save you, he says, then Christ profits you nothing. You're depending upon circumcision, not upon the finished work of Christ. If you're depending upon the works of the law, then you've fallen away from the one thing that can save you, and that's the grace of Christ. So that's just one example. I'll give you some others, and we're going to talk about these in detail, but Matthew chapter 6 is that in verse 15 talks about Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, which is given to who? To the Jews, preached to the Israelites concerning their kingdom, makes a statement that if you don't forgive your brother, neither will your father forgive you. So they people take that and say, well, if I hold some sort of grudge in my heart against somebody and I won't forgive them, then God won't forgive me, and therefore I lose my salvation. Again, taking this verse of Scripture totally out of its dispensational context, not talking about this dispensation of grace at all. He's talking to Israel, living under the law, in anticipation of their kingdom. We can't pull verses out like that and say, you see there, that teaches we can lose our salvation today. Let's look at one that's probably most one of the most prominent ones, Hebrews chapter 6. Now, there's a clue already I've given you about this passage, and what is it? The name of the book, it's Hebrews. So it's written to Hebrews. Once again, looking at God's dealings with them, either under the law or looking forward to their kingdom. And we see this statement made. But look at verse 4. And I think it's interesting, too, as you look through this passage. The people that believe you can lose your salvation, what do they typically also believe?
If they
hadn't
lost energy.
That may be true. But people who believe they can lose their salvation also believe you can get it back. They believe you can get it back. So you can go in and out. It's kind of like Russian roulette, kind of. Where am I when the Lord comes? Or where am I when I die? Am I in or out? It's got to be a sad existence to not know whether or not you're saved or not. But they turn to this verse of Scripture, and it really doesn't support their idea at all. In fact, it just basically, well, look at it. Verse 4. He says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, there's how you can lose your salvation, according to them, because you do what? You fall away. If you fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now, if you were going to take this passage and say, this passage teaches that I can lose my salvation, what does it also teach? That you can't get it back. If you've fallen away, it's impossible, it says, if you fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now, the problem with this passage is, again, it's written to Hebrews, and it's written to Hebrews, I believe, this is my personal understanding of this passage, from a national perspective. Not from an individual perspective, but from a national perspective. This is speaking to these Hebrews as a nation and telling them what's going to happen if they, as it says there in verse 6, crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now, they crucified Him when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world and presented Himself to Israel as their Messiah and as their King, and they rejected Him and they crucified Him. How could they crucify Him again? When did that happen? During the Acts period. You see, this is written to these Hebrews and talking about what they experienced during the book of Acts. Because during the book of Acts, they had another opportunity to be saved as a nation. They had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and now God sent the Holy Spirit to minister to them. And the question is, how would they respond? Well, look at the statement, verse 4. That's what he's talking about. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, you see, they weren't enlightened when Jesus was here, because Jesus Himself said they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they do. But they now have been enlightened. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That happened on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended upon that nation, fulfilling that prophecy that God had said He would pour out His Spirit upon His people Israel, and they had tasted that. Verse 5, they had also tasted the good word of God. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached in Acts chapter 3, and the ministry continued there, they were hearing the Word of God from men who were apostles and prophets. All right, they tasted the good Word of God, and it says, and they had tasted the powers of the age to come. Now, what age was coming for them? Kingdom. What powers of the kingdom had they tasted? What particular things did they experience that were going to be experienced in the kingdom?
Healing.
Healing. Casting out demons. All of those things that were part of Jesus' ministry and the miracles that He performed were signs to Israel that their king was here and that kingdom was at hand if they would receive Him. And so they had tasted all of that during the Acts period. Not only during Jesus' ministry, but during the Acts period. And He says, now, if they fall away, it's going to be impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, that doesn't mean that no Jews were saved after the close of the book of Acts. Not what it says at all. And what it's talking about here is a nation. That generation of that nation of Israel had an opportunity in the book of Acts, the early chapters of the book of Acts, to receive their king and kingdom if they would do what? Repent. If they would repent and turn to the Lord. If they didn't, there was going to be no more opportunities for that generation. No more opportunities for that generation of Jews because they would be set aside. And that's what happened. And I believe that's what this passage is about. Not about individual salvation or losing your salvation at all. It's about a nation. It was the very thing that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 12 when He says, every sin will be forgiven except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy even against the Son would be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would not be forgiven. What He was talking about there again was what we're seeing, the same thing here. Their rejection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit during the Acts period, that would not be forgiven that nation, and they would not be given any other opportunities for that generation. In the future, Israel will be given another opportunity, but not that generation. Any questions on that? I know that's a quick hit on a very difficult passage. But you see, it doesn't have anything to do with individuals today in the dispensation of grace losing their salvation. And some of the other ones that people point to are in the book of the Revelation. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches in Asia. And in those letters, in every one of them, well, let's turn and look at it real quick. Look at one in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and go down with me to verse 10. He says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful until death. What's the implication if you're not faithful? You won't get the crown of life. The idea there that supposedly your faithfulness, your salvation and keeping your salvation depends upon your faithfulness. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Look at the word, who overcomes. Now that expression is found in every portion of these letters written to every church. He makes mention to he who overcomes, to he who overcomes. Now, is this passage of Scripture written about this present dispensation of God's grace? No. What are these saints? What are these churches? And not even all saints necessarily. What are the people who are in these churches? What are they anticipating? The kingdom, yes, but something's going to come before that kingdom. There's going to be a time of great tribulation. Now, tribulation period, see, is a totally different situation than the dispensation of God's grace. You can't take verses that are written to people who are going to have to endure the tribulation period and say, well, you know, it works the same then as it does now. No, it doesn't. Can you lose, in a sense, your salvation? I don't know if you could really do that or not. I just don't know if you would ever be saved. But can you do something, for instance, that would cause you to be lost during the tribulation period? What?
Mark of the beast.
Take the mark of the beast, or if you worship the beast, if it's the Antichrist, you will be eternally lost. It says that. Revelation chapter 14. Verse 9. Revelation 14:9. And then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and received his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends, how long? Forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience, and that word patience means the patient endurance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Notice, endure, overcome. You've got to, that's what you've got to do during the tribulation period in order to make sure that you're going to be saved, is you have to endure to the end. Jesus told the disciples that in Matthew chapter 24. But again, does that apply to us today? No, we're not living under the tribulation period. There's no beast. There's no antichrist here today. There's no mark to take. You know, that situation does not exist today. We're living in the dispensation that is marked by God's grace, and we have to understand that. So that's just one example, I think, where people get off on this, is they pull verses out of context, particularly dispensational context, and try to apply them to the dispensation of grace, and they come up with the idea that you can lose your salvation. But let's look at the other thing. What I think they really miss is they fail to see the very, very clear teachings that are in the Scriptures on eternal security for believers today, particularly those by the Apostle Paul. He's not the only one who mentions things like that, but that's where we find the instructions for God for this present dispensation for us as members of the church is in Paul's writings. Let's look at just a few of those, and then we're going to look at one in more detail. Look with me at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 2. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Notice verse 2. In hope of what? Eternal life. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. But he has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me, Paul says, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, hope of eternal life. Who promised that? Who promised us the hope or the expectation of eternal life? God did. And what did he just tell us here about God? And we know it anyway. God cannot lie. So if God has promised us a life that lasts forever, and God cannot lie, what would we expect? That it's going to be exactly what he promised, that we have eternal life. If he gives to us eternal life, how long are we going to have it? How could you ever lose eternal life? To me, that doesn't make any sense. The whole expression of the idea of losing eternal life, it wasn't very eternal, you know, if we could lose it. So that's one. Philippians chapter 1. Look at that one for just a second. Paul is thankful for these Philippian believers in the first opening words of this chapter, or this book, express that. And he talks about, verse 5, he talks about the fellowship. He says he's thankful for the fellowship in the gospel that he's had with these believers from the first day until now. And then he says this, being confident. And the word confident means assured of something. Being assured of something. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you will what? Complete it. Until the day of Jesus Christ, which is a reference to the rapture, I believe. The day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to take his church to be with home him. So who began this good work? God. That's what we said a minute ago. It's salvation is all based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Okay, he began that good work, and we can be confident, we can be assured that the one who began this good work will complete it. He will fulfill it until the day of Jesus Christ. Look at one other passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The closing words of this first letter to the Thessalonians, we see him expressing his prayer for them. And look at verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely or wholly, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved. And what's the next word? Blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is his prayer for them, that their whole body, soul, and spirit would be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. This is what He called us for. And we know He's faithful. God cannot lie. He's faithful to His promises. So the one who calls us will do it. We'll perform it. And we can trust that. We can rest in that confidence. All right, let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at a passage, I think, which is so important, I think, for understanding the nature of eternal security. And we find it in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which is the book which most clearly presents the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, and concerning the dispensation of God's grace. We're going to start in verse 11. Ephesians 1, verse 11. It talks about what we have in Christ. And so in verse 11 it says, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." In Christ, it says we, and we there is believers, members of the church, the body of Christ. It says we have obtained an inheritance. Now, the verb that's used here is a passive verb, which means someone else does the work of this verb. We don't go out and, you know, we didn't go out and grab an inheritance for ourselves. It didn't work that way. We have obtained, we have been given an inheritance. There's two ways of looking at it. And you read commentaries, you'll see both of these ideas expressed. Certainly, the word inheritance means something that you are given that is assigned by lot. Or you could say something that's allotted to you. For instance, when the children of Israel entered into the land of Canaan, they divided up the land and apportioned it and gave everyone that was allotted to each tribe. And it was they cast lots to determine that. And so that's how their inheritance, each tribe's inheritance was allotted to them in that way. Well, this is talking about something that is allotted to someone. Certainly, do we have an inheritance? Yes, we do. I mean, look at Romans chapter 8, just briefly. We won't look at this in detail, but just to read the words just makes it clear, I think, that we certainly do have an inheritance. Look at verse 14, starting in verse 14, Romans 8. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are what?" What's the word? Sons of God. Now, see, when we talk about inheritance, we think of it that way, do we not sometimes? An inheritance is typically a family inheritance. You know, the sons and daughters will inherit. He says, if we're led by the Spirit of God, we're sons of God. In verse 15, it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage," again, to fear, "but you received the spirit of adoption." The word adoption means to place someone legally as a son, with all the rights and privileges that that holds. So we received the spirit of adoption. By whom, by that Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, we can cry out to God and call Him Abba or call Him Father because we are sons of God. Now, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, testifies to us and tells us that you are a child of God. And if we're children, verse 17, what are we? Then you're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So we do have an inheritance, do we not? We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a marvelous inheritance. So that's true. Go back to Ephesians 1 now. The other way this can be looked at is the fact that not only do we have an inheritance, but, and I really think the focus here is not so much upon our inheritance. While that is true, I don't think that's what this is focusing on. I think this is focusing on the fact that we have been made an inheritance. We have been made someone else's inheritance. We have been allotted by God to be His inheritance. Now look at Ephesians 1, look at verse 18. He's praying for them. This is part of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And he prays for them to have knowledge, full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding," or your heart, "being enlightened, that you may know certain things." Three things he says. Number one, what is the hope of His calling? Whose calling? His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? You see, I think that's what the focus of this passage in Ephesians 1:11 is the fact that we, as the saints of God, as the church, the body of Christ, we are His inheritance. He says, we have been made His inheritance. And the rest of the Scriptures certainly bear that out. The Apostle Paul in Titus 2:14 calls us as believers today, the King James uses the expression, a peculiar people. The word peculiar means a people of His own, or a people of His own possession. That's what the church, the body of Christ, is. That's what every believer is. We belong to God. We are His possession, His own special people. And this is all, go back to Ephesians 1 again. And he says, this is all done. This was predestined by God, predetermined by God, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. God predetermined this in His sovereignty. As a sovereign God, this was a part of His plan and purpose, a part of His counsels even before the foundation of the world. Before the creation, this was in His mind and heart. And again, once again, most people when they look at this, many people when they look at this, think that this says, well, God predestined who would be saved. Every time they see the word predetermined or predestined or elect, they think that means God choosing who will be saved and who will not be. And I don't think that's what this is pointing to at all. What this says is that God predetermined what He would do, that we would be His inheritance, and He did that even before the foundation of the world. In fact, that's what He says in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. God predetermined that those who would put their hope and their faith and their trust in Christ, that this would be the situation, that we would be His inheritance, and as His inheritance, we would be to the praise of His glory. Okay? So that's what He tells us in this passage. This is God's purpose for us being His inheritance, is to bring praise and honor and glory to Him. Now, look at verse 13. He also says this, in whom you also trusted, or in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. A lot of truth in those two verses, and a lot of very important truth in regard to this issue of eternal security. It says, in Him, in Christ, you also trusted. The idea, again, trusted is hope. Put your hope or your confidence or your faith in Him. And He says, how did that happen? He says, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You hope, having heard the word of truth, having heard the gospel of your salvation, having heard that message, that's where you then turn and you put trust or faith or hope in Him. And so, that's again Romans 10:17. Faith comes out of hearing, and hearing through the word of God. And that's what He's describing right here. And so He says, in Him, or in whom also, having believed, now that you've heard the word, heard the gospel, and having believed that message, what does He say? You were also what? Sealed. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, this goes a little bit of what we talked about last time. We were looking about the baptism of the Spirit. We're talking about a baptism that was being baptized with the Spirit. Jesus baptized with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost when He poured out the Spirit upon Israel. We talked about 1 Corinthians 12:13, where it talks about the Holy Spirit baptizing us, believers, into the church body of Christ. We're baptized by the Spirit. And those are two different baptisms. Well, this is one of those ideas that goes a couple of ways too. Here, we've got the idea of you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, or is it being sealed by the Holy Spirit? Or is it being sealed in the Holy Spirit? You see, it's just a construction in the Greek that has several different ideas. I think the way the New King James translates it is the correct way. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then, because it goes on in verse 14, what does it say? Who is the guarantee? Who's the who there? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Let's talk about this this sealing and talk about some of the key features and questions you would ask about this. All right, let's start off with this question. And I've taught on this before. You may have notes on this. This is repeats for some things, but maybe you haven't heard it before, so we'll talk about it. First of all, let's talk about the place of sealing. Where does the sealing occur? And notice what it says. In middle of verse 13, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. So where's the place of sealing? It's of faith, but where's the location? Where are we sealed? In Christ. The place of sealing is in Christ, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We saw last week how we were baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, into His church, into His death, burial, and resurrection. We are, our whole position, our whole identity in God's eyes is only because of our position in His Son. If you believe that, you know, eternal security is not true, that you can lose your salvation, then you have to believe that you can be removed from that position. You've been placed in Christ as soon as you believed. You have to believe that I can be removed from that position. Because if you are, then you're certainly not saved. The only people that are saved are those who are in Christ. So that's the place of sealing. We are sealed in Christ, which I think is important to see and understand that. Who are the persons that are sealed? Do what? Those who have trusted. Those who have trusted Christ. Those who have heard the Word, the gospel of salvation, and have believed that message. All right. So it is believers in the gospel of God's grace are the ones who are sealed. When were they sealed? Yeah, it says they're having believed. In whom also having believed, meaning at the very moment you believe. Now, the King James has the word after that you believe. I believe, is how it says it. And so some people have said, well, the sealing is something that takes place later. And they sort of kind of identify this with sort of a second blessing of the Holy Spirit that not everybody experiences. But that even the word after, when the King James uses the word after that you believed, it doesn't mean sometime much later after. It just means one thing happens right after another. After you believe, the next thing happens, you're sealed. That's all that means. The very moment you believe, having believed, that's the time in which you're sealed. The very moment that you believe. No second blessing idea in this at all. Who is the person who seals us? Could be the Holy Spirit. Certainly. Is it ourselves? No, it's not us. Is it some preacher or some priest or evangelist? No, so no man could do this, so it has to be who?
God.
It has to be the work of God. Whether it's the person of the Holy Spirit Himself who does it or not, depends upon how you translate that word with, as you translate it with, in, or by. But certainly, one way or another, it's God who does this sealing. God seals us. Okay, God is the person who seals us. And then, what is the pledge of this sealing? And this is where it gets very important. What is the pledge of this sealing? Look at verse 14. It says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? The word guarantee is, in the King James, is the word earnest. The literal meaning of the word is a pledge. You always use this example. Those who have bought houses before, you know how it works when you go to buy a house. If you're going to make give an offer on a house, what do you have to put down up front to make sure that they know you're serious about this? Before they're going to fill out all this reams and reams of paperwork that you have to do, they're going to make sure that you're serious about it. So what do you have to put up front? Earnest money. That the idea is, I'm earnest about this. I'm genuine about this. Here is my pledge. Here is my guarantee that I'm going to carry through with this. That's the word that's used here. Only it doesn't talk about something being earnest. There's not any money being involved here. This is not money as an earnest. This is a person who is the guarantee. A person who is the earnest or the pledge. Okay? Look at me in the book of Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. This is a very familiar account when God asked Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, up on a mountain that he would show him, Mount Moriah, and to sacrifice his son there upon that mountain to God. And Abraham does that. He's willing to go right up the mountain, and he does that. And just before he plunges the knife into his son Isaac to kill him as a sacrifice to the Lord, the angel of the Lord stops him and provides a ram. There was a ram caught in the thicket, and he offers that up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And then look at verse 15. After that, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son. He says, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, he reiterated his promises to Abraham that he gave him back in Genesis chapter 12. Because he you know, since tested Abraham's faith and saw his faith was fulfilled and complete. But notice verse 16. What does he tell him? By myself I have what? Sworn. I swear this oath to you. And what does he swear by? A lot of times people swear. They swear on their mother's grave or things like that. I mean, people have all sorts of things they swear on. God swore on something too. What did he swear on? He swore on himself. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Now, look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. In Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews talks about this very thing, but he talks about it in relationship to God's promises to Israel. Now, the promises to Israel are not the same promises given to us. God has made lots of promises to them that are not made to the church, the body of Christ today. We have no promises of being a nation. We don't have promises of a land. We don't have promises of, blessing, from God in the sense of physical blessings like crops and, rain and things like that. We don't have a promise of a kingdom, an earthly kingdom and so forth. But Israel did. And so he talks about in verse 12, Hebrews 6:12, he talks about those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Okay? But then in verse 13 he says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater," what does it say he did? "He swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." He says, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute." They swear by something greater than themselves, and that supposedly is confirmation that their promise is true, and so there's no dispute about it. So God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, He confirmed it by an oath. What's the word immutability mean? Yeah, unchanging. God's promises, God's word is unchanging. It's impossible for, we'll keep going down verse 18, "that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us." Now again, this is written to Israel, so the hope set before them is not our hope. But the principle is the same, is it not? God, in order to confirm that His promises to them were true, swore by something. In fact, He could swear by nothing greater than Himself, so what did He have to do? He swore by Himself. There's nothing greater than Him. He swore by Himself. And so that was to give them strong consolation. That was to make them see the immutability of His counsel, to confirm it by an oath. And it was to secure their hope, to know that, to let them know that these are my promises, your hope is secure. Your confidence, your expectation of what I promised is secure. Now, going back to Ephesians chapter 1, what is God doing? Doing the very same thing, I believe, that He did with Abraham. God, once again, swears by Himself. He could swear by no greater, but He swore by Himself. What does He give as a guarantee? What does He give as a pledge? He gives the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. I think this is the Holy Spirit Himself is God's pledge, is His seal, is His earnest to us that the promise He has given to us of eternal life, the promise He has given to us of redemption, is going to be fulfilled, and we can count on it, and we can rest assured and confident in our hope. Now, does this speak to the issue of eternal security? To me, it just, right, there it is. That God has given us His Spirit to indwell us as His promise, His guarantee to us that He will redeem us. We are the purchased possession. In fact, that brings us to the next point. The period of sealing. How long does this sealing last? Go back to Ephesians 1. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. The redemption of the purchased possession. And again, who's the purchased possession? We are. As individuals, yes, but as collectively, as believers, we are a part of the church, the body of Christ, and the church is His purchased possession. So until that redemption of that body, until the redemption of us as members of the church, the body of Christ, occurs, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit until that day occurs. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And you see it comes together. And what's the purpose? Look at the last statement in verse 14. The purpose of this is to the praise of His glory. All of this He does to bring praise and honor and glory to who? To us? No, to Him. To Him. How much honor, how much glory, how much praise goes to Him if there's not any security for a believer today? If a person's salvation is dependent upon them. My salvation, my keeping my salvation, my eternal security rests in me. Well, if I do the right things, then who held on to it? Who deserves some praise and glory and honor for that? I do. I did the things that were necessary in order for me to keep that. You see, we can't put ourselves in this at any point. Our salvation is not dependent on our works as far as obtaining that salvation, and it's not dependent upon our works in keeping that salvation. We are saved by God's grace. We are kept by God's grace. And all of it is for one purpose, and that's to the praise and the honor of His glory. And so we have to understand that. Look at one passage with me. I skipped a second ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, when he wrote this letter to the Corinthians, reiterated these same truths that he later would give to the Ephesians. And he's talking about people were calling into question his own faithfulness, whether or not his word was true. He had desired, for instance, to go and visit them, and certain times it hadn't worked out, and so they could question whether or not he could be believed. Look at verse 18, 2 Corinthians 1:18. He says, "But as God is faithful," he says, "our word to you was not yes and no." Okay? He said, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in Him was what? Yes. In Him was yes. Our word in Him was yes. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen." What does amen mean? True. They are true. "To the glory of God through us." There it is again. Now, He who establishes us with you, where? In Christ, and has anointed us, is God. Verse 22, "who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Same truth. Reiterated again. God's word is established and guaranteed by the sealing and by the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts as that seal. So that is the seal of God. We are sealed with the Spirit of God. The Spirit baptizes us into Christ, but then we are sealed by God in Christ until the day of redemption, and the promise that He gives us of dwelling in our hearts is the Holy Spirit of God as His guarantee that His promises will be carried out. Now, what does it mean? Let's just quickly hit these. What is the meaning of, why is the seal significant? Why is the use of the word seal, the word sealing significant? A seal has reference to a signet or a signet ring that you would use to make a stamp or an impression. The kings would have some sort of king or a ring that they would wear, and it had some sort of symbol on it, which was the symbol of the king and his authority. And oftentimes what they would do is they would put some sort of a material there, like wax or something, and they would make an impression on that with the king's ring, and that would have the sealing of the king, the bond of the king, the word of the king there, that, you know, this comes with the authority of the king. And so we have to keep in mind that's what it's used for. So the sealing that we have, being sealed with the Holy Spirit, means several things. Number one, it's a seal of possession. It's a seal of possession. It is a seal of ownership and of identification. In Revelation chapter 7, I'm just going to give you these references. We're running out of time, so I'll give you the references. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, you'll see that there are 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel that are sealed at the very early stages of the tribulation period, before God unleashes certain judgments upon the earth. He says, "Don't hurt anything on the earth until I have sealed my servants." Where did they get sealed? You remember? In their foreheads. Right up there where you can see it. Right up there where there's a clear identification. These are the servants of God. It's a seal right there in their foreheads to indicate, "These are my servants, sealed of God." Well, think about how this applies to us. We are His purchased possession. We are His inheritance. We belong to Him. He owns us. He redeemed us with His precious blood. Therefore, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. Those words tell us very clearly. And so, this, you know, look at a passage in Romans chapter 8. I will turn you to this one. Romans chapter 8. And go down with me to verse 9. Well, verse 8. He says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay? But he says, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells where? In you. See, the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you've been sealed with that Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. Now look at the next statement. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, what does it say? He is not His. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. But if you do have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you, then you belong to Him. You belong to Him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says this, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. There's a seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And He sealed us with His Spirit. It's a seal of possession. Look in John chapter 6 for just a second. We'll turn to this one. This is an interesting wording. John chapter 6. This is where Jesus is about to give the discourse on the bread of life. And He's talking to these Jews who are following Him because He just fed the 5,000. And all of these people were flocking after Him because their stomachs were full and they liked being around somebody who could provide for their needs. And that's what He tells them. And He tells them in verse 27, He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. You're so worried about just filling your stomachs. Don't worry about that. Worry about the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Notice, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. Interesting statement, that God the Father set His seal on His Son. Now, I don't know for sure if this is where it occurred, but I think back to when Jesus was baptized. When He was baptized in the River Jordan by John, what happened? He came up from the water, and what happened? Spirit of God descended upon Him like a dove, and then a voice from heaven that said, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I tend to believe that's where God, in a sense, set His seal of approval. You see, the seal is also a seal of proof, the seal of authority, the seal of approval. And that's what God said about His Son. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, but where's the place of our sealing? In Christ. And so because we are in Christ, God's beloved Son in whom He is well pleased, how does He look at us? He's well pleased with us as well. Now, He's not well pleased with the way I live my life on a daily basis, but He doesn't look at me that way. He sees me in His Son, holy and righteous as His Son, just as He was well pleased with His Son. Any of those who are in Christ, He's well pleased with them as well. That's why in Ephesians 1:6 it says we have been accepted, or engraced, or highly favored in the Beloved. The beloved Son of God. We are highly favored and graced in Him. So it's a seal of God's approval of us. That we are authentically God's children. We are well pleasing to God. We've been approved by God because we are in His Son. Thirdly, it is a seal of protection. Again, go back to the sealing of the 144,000. I think that's a good illustration of that. Those 144,000 were sealed to identify them, yes, but also to protect them. Those judgments that God would send upon the earth during the tribulation period did not touch the 144,000. It says specifically, for instance, in Revelation chapter 9, verse 4, I think it's the fifth trumpet judgment. Is that right? I think it's the fifth trumpet judgment, which is these terrible locust creatures that come out of the pit of the abyss and have power to torture men for 5 months with great pain. But it says it touches those who are not sealed by God. Those who are sealed are not touched by that judgment. So it's a protection. And think about this. Who are we sealed with? The Holy Spirit. And where does He dwell? Within us. And 1 John 4:4 gives a principle which is true then and true of us as well. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit of God within us is a tremendous protection. It doesn't mean that we're never going to have problems in this life. That doesn't mean that. We live in bodies of flesh. We live in a world that's cursed by sin. Yes, we're going to have sickness. We're going to be subject to dangers and so forth. But the most important dangers are not physical dangers anyway. What are they? Spiritual dangers. And we are protected from those because of the power of God. And the Spirit of God within us is greater than the one who is in the world, Satan. So we have that protection. Romans chapter 8. Read through Romans chapter 8 from beginning to end. And you see the protection that is afforded to us as being sealed by and with God's Holy Spirit. We are protected from condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is none who can condemn us. There is none who can sit in judgment over us. There is none who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not any created thing, whether it's life, death, angels, principalities, powers, whatever it is, including ourselves. No, we can't separate us. I love the fact that that includes us. Any created thing includes me. I cannot separate myself from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. If I truly trust in Christ as my Savior, there's nothing I can do to get out of it. Even if I got bad feelings toward God, I blame God for something and wanted to say I don't want to be saved anymore, I couldn't do it. If I've truly trusted Christ as Savior, there's nothing I can do to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ. So it's a seal of protection. And then finally, it is a seal of preservation. Two things. Number one, of God's promise. God has promised us that we are going to experience redemption. I mean, we still live here on this earth, right? You still live in a body of flesh. You live in a body that has an old sin nature that experiences sin and sickness and sorrow and tears and death. And we're depending upon God's promise of a future, of a hope, of a home in heaven, of eternity. We're depending upon that. How do we know that's going to be carried out? God has given us a seal that preserves that purpose. That preserved that promise to us. Daniel chapter 6, verse 17 talks about when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. King Darius had the lion's den, the entrance to the lion's den, sealed with his signet for this purpose, to ensure that the purpose concerning Daniel would not be changed. The purpose concerning Daniel would not be changed. He was to spend the night in that lion's den, and nothing was to change that. And so that seal was placed there to make sure that nobody could change that. That purpose would be carried out. Well, the same thing is true of us. We have a guarantee from God, His earnest or pledge, that He will carry through with what He's promised to do, which is one day to redeem our bodies and take us to be forever with Him in heaven and to ensure us that. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. Paul talks about in the last part of chapter 4 his sufferings. And he talks about the fact that the outward man is perishing. But he says, but the inward man, that spiritual man that I am, he says, that's being renewed day by day. Now, verse 17, he says, for our light affliction, and that's what he left out of his life as being the troubles of this life are a light affliction. He says, and it's but for a moment, but it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are what? They're temporal, temporary. He says, the things which are not seen, they're eternal. How do we know they even exist? God's Word. The promises of God's Word. Okay. Now, look at the next portion. Verse chapter 5, verse 1. For we know, I love the way he puts this. Paul, people say, how can you be so smug about what you believe? How can you say you know things? We can know because God's Word tells us. I can know that I'm saved because the Scriptures tell me that, and I believe what it says. And Paul says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, that's this body of flesh, is destroyed, we have a building, not a tent, but a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal, and where is it? In the heavens. They have that promise from God. Okay? He says, for in this tent, this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Eternal life is what he's talking about. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is who? God. How do we know it's true? Who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. As a guarantee. That's what it means to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. It's God's guarantee to us that I will carry through with exactly what I promised you. Your hope in Christ, your expectation of your future, your eternal home in heaven, your eternal body. He says all of that's guaranteed because I swear by myself, just like I swore to Abraham, I swear by myself and sealed you with the Holy Spirit as my promise to you, as my guarantee, as my pledge to you, that this will be carried out. That my purpose for you will be carried out. And that's why I think that passage is so important. If somebody questions you about why do you believe in eternal security, take them to that passage. I think it's just so clear, that Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, that here is why we can know we're saved, because of what God has promised.